We're going to continue our study talking about the light that pierces darkness, talking about this light that shines out of darkness. We've been talking for quite a few weeks now about the significance of the light that comes through identity in Christ. When we have been placed into Christ, when we have been transformed by the Spirit of God and now are, in fact, the temple of the living God, we are no longer our own. We now are a portrayer, a displayer of the glory of that gospel. We are shining light into darkness. And in this particular book, in the book of 1 Peter, we're challenged because Peter is talking to the church who is struggling to understand how their light practically affects the darkness that they find themselves in. I know we've talked about this before, but let's think again. What are some of the big challenges that this church is facing, the scattered, dispersed church, in terms of displaying that gospel? Well, for one thing, their culture is different, right? We would assume, if we work under the assumption that these individuals have been scattered about, that their culture has at least at some level changed. And so one of the hard things, especially for a believer, is when you're placed into a new culture, one of the things you have to kind of think through is, how do I live out the gospel in this culture? And it's going to be a little bit different. One of the things we know that is true is that the way that you portray the truth of the gospel has cultural relevance, right? Do we agree with that? The way that we portray, that we live out the gospel has to connect to our culture. Why? Why is that important? Yeah. Yeah.
And I've heard that explained that, you know, the Jews are walking down the road. They're on the road.
Right.
And then the gospel comes up and trips them.
Right.
But the Greeks aren't even on the road.
Right.
They're nowhere near.
Yeah.
They have to speak in terms of
Yeah.
And we see that all through Scripture, but we see that in our own lives too.
Yeah.
That you can't use the same, necessarily the same memorized Bible story for everyone.
Sure.
It's not going to make any sense.
Right. Right. I find it interesting how often we try, and I think I understand where this comes from. And I'm not even judging it, because I think in our tradition we're told, be careful of culture, and that's appropriate. Our culture is dying hope, right? Our culture has and is characterized by dying hope. So we don't want to somehow become attached to that same sinking ship. It's dying. Why in the world would I find my identity in the same things my culture does? So that's true. That is important. That is essential. By the same token, I have to understand their culture so that I can give them the appropriate information they need to be rescued. If my culture is a sinking ship, if that's their problem and I offer them a glass of water in the name of the Lord, how is that helping? That's not what they need. And I think in many cases, what we end up doing, whether we know it or not in our culture, is we offer help based on what we have been told is the need, without understanding that need. One of the things that's important with Peter here is that he talks about the culture that they find themselves in. And he says, you are aliens. He starts with identity, right? He says, you are a sojourner. You are not part of the system. That does not mean that you can't say something to the system. And that's what we're doing now. He's saying, look, here's your system. First off, your identity. Now your culture. Now what do you do? How do you live the gospel in exile? Now listen, that's important because it's the gospel, but it is connected to, or it is in, the culture or context of exile. That's the way that the gospel is understood here. And what Peter wants the church to do is he wants them to understand the importance of speaking what is true to their context. And so that's where we're at today. We're going to examine a portion of Scripture that gives us a sense of the context that that church found themselves in, so that what they say was understandable to their culture. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. I know we read this last week, but then I never even touched it because I was so excited about talking about those other two portions. So we're going to move forward today into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and we're going to talk about what in particular is important in this section as Peter is talking to the church and telling them what it looks like to be in exile. He starts, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will gain account to him, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So we have a section of scripture here that is very fascinating to me. This portion of scripture has a lot to say about some important principles related to the concept of living in light of our culture. Now remember, one of the key elements of this argument that Peter has been placing is the idea of suffering. So where do you see suffering in this portion? Is there suffering here? Where's the suffering that we encounter here? We start with it by saying Christ suffered in the flesh. So we identify once again our foundation, right? That's the identity question. Christ suffered in the flesh. And we'll take that apart in a second. But on an individual, personal level, where does the church struggle with suffering here? It's interesting because it's not necessarily what you'd expect. Many times when we talk of suffering, we imagine a situation where somebody is physically encountering pain as a result of what they believe. But in this case, it seems to me that the suffering that's described is primarily social, right? Couldn't we agree that there's some social suffering that seems to be indicated here? What in particular is the quote-unquote social suffering that these believers are experiencing? They will malign you. They will be confused by your actions. They will see your unwillingness to participate in the things that you used to be part of. And as a result, you will suffer. You will choose to do the will of God and will suffer for it. That's an interesting idea, and it's because I find that many times in my own culture, in my own heart really, I am convinced somehow that doing the will of God is going to naturally result in some type of easy life. And many times, the will of God does create an environment where you can receive blessing. But blessing is different than easy. Many, many times, blessing is different than easy. We encounter suffering when we choose to do the will of God and not our own. Listen, there are plenty of people that are going to tell you that's not true, but I'm going to tell you the opposite. It is hard, and you will suffer when you have to deny your flesh and do what God wants. That's not easy. It's not supposed to be. That's hard. It hurts. Don't be surprised by that. Don't listen to people that say doing the will of God is going to feel good and be easy. That's not true. God has promised us the opposite, right? Is that not the message of the gospel? Is that not everything that we see throughout the New Testament? You will experience pain, suffering, struggle, if you follow me. Get ready for it. We know it's there, but we're convinced otherwise. We're convinced that following God is supposed to be easy. That's a lie. And many times when we foist that on others, when we say, well, that's what's going to happen, your life's going to get great. And somebody experiences suffering as a result of following the will of God, what's the instinct? Forget this. Man, I don't want to do this. If this is hard, why would I do it? If this is difficult, why would I want to try? Our world is so steeped in a culture that tells us if it hurts, if it's painful, if it's uncomfortable, if it results in any type of struggle or suffering, pick a different path. That's not the path of Christianity. That's not the path of light. That's not what we have to anticipate. We are called to suffer. So we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of suffering, in particular when it connects to social situations, social suffering. All right, so let's take this apart just a little bit here, and let's remind ourselves essentially what's being said, because there's a militancy about this. It starts with arm yourself with this type of thinking. That in itself is intentional, right? That's purposeful. When we see a portion of Scripture that tells us to arm ourselves, that should sort of shake loose this idea in your mind initially that this is some kind of fluffy, sort of easy, happy-go-lucky situation. This is implying that it's a battle. When you're told to arm yourself, the implication of that is that you are about to struggle hard and you are going to have to fight in this encounter. Arm yourselves militantly. Get ready. Get prepared because we're going to tell you something that's difficult. But how do we arm ourselves? What do we arm ourselves with? How does suffering and arming ourselves connect? Ultimately, I think what we're seeing in this portion of Scripture is the essential principle that the attitude or the mindset of Christ in suffering arms us with hope and a readiness to suffer for the truth about Christ. When we are in Christ, when our identity is placed in Him, when we see the suffering of Christ for what it is, it arms us, it prepares us to suffer in the same way. And that makes sense, right? Doesn't it make sense that the way that Christ thought, the way that Christ acted, the way that He told us as an example to follow would prepare us to have the same experience? That's common sense. He says, follow me. You are a disciple of me. You are one who follows my example. I will tell you how it works and I will show you how it works and then you will do it. That's the nature of discipleship. So when we see the way Christ thought and how He dealt with suffering, we become equipped, armed to do the same thing. That's the nature of the message of the discipling gospel. That's the purpose behind that gospel. So Jesus made His follower a promise. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is a promise of God. That will be true. You have to expect that. Suffering for Jesus is part of our inheritance. Think of that for just a moment. Part of our inheritance, part of the expectation that we receive as a result of being placed into the family of God is that we will also suffer as He suffered. That's the nature of the call. That's the nature of the gospel. We are called to expect that. It's part of our inheritance. When we imitate Christ, we arm ourselves to suffer as He did. So what are we arming ourselves with exactly? What's the thing that arms us? And the answer here is the truth. The truth is what equips us or arms us for this battle. Because really, at the end of the day, what is the challenge, if we consider that whole section there, that whole paragraph there, what is the challenge that they are facing? Really, the church, what are they struggling with? In light of all of those verses, what would be, hypothetically, the battle? What's the battle there? So he identifies this whole interesting, very dynamic list of things that used to be true. What's the struggle? What's the battle? The flesh and what? The world, the idea, the worldview, the concept of our world and our own flesh, right? We fight against the culture of our world, its ideals, its values, and our own flesh in the same time. And what is that struggle going to look like, most likely? You guys know this, you're all humans. What is the struggle that comes as we engage in the flesh and the world? I don't want to do the right thing. That's the battle. I don't want to do it. It doesn't seem nice. It doesn't seem like what I want. I want something different. My flesh and the world want something different for me. So how do we win? What beats that? The truth! The truth is what beats that. It's not try harder. It's tell yourself the truth. When you tell yourself the truth, you are equipped to fight the battle against the flesh and against the worldview that's around us. So what is the truth? Because often the temptation of these things, this list of stuff that Peter is identifying as part of the old system, what's the allure? It's fun. Right? In a nutshell, it's fun. It's enjoyable. It's worthwhile. It's something that will give me an identity. It's something that will supply me with a sense of purpose. It is worthwhile. That is not true. The truth is not there. Yes, sir. Okay.
So we always look like, you know, we even suffer in the lion's the grocery store. We're like,
especially there.
I could be going faster. I could, you know, I could
right.
be in the other line.
Right.
Here, you know, we're always looking at
yeah.
the concept of my fulfillment will be somewhere in the
right.
future.
Right.
And identify the problem correctly, and of course, went completely wrong with the solution.
Sure.
The concept of looking and saying there's something else, there's something
yeah.
different, there's something
yeah.
more, and looking to our culture to fulfill that, mm-hmm. whether that's, you know, entertainment or
right.
or a job or even, you know, family or even those things
sure.
that we think are good.
Sure,
things,
sure.
We look for fulfillment in all of those mm-hmm. things, and ultimately, I think this guy was right in identifying that is where suffering comes from.
Yeah.
Because we look for our fulfillment
yeah.
in the wrong thing.
Yeah, we think it's somewhere out there. And that longing, there's this internal longing that is burning, this burning desire. Why do we use words like that? Because it hurts. It's suffering to get somewhere where I'm not. And you see that in so many people and in so many places, that they are attaching hope to something that is impossible to reach. And even if they do somehow manage to get there, they discover that it's not there either. That is ultimate suffering. To me, that is worse than the carrot in front of the donkey that never makes it. And you have almost this concept of the final picture being a skeleton with this carrot still sitting out there. I cannot get it no matter how hard I try. That is suffering. And our world suffers all over the place. And we have to arm ourselves against that suffering. How do we arm ourselves against suffering? Tell yourself the truth. Because listen, there is something astounding about the truth. The truth, what does the truth tell us about our hope? It's living. And it's in us. And we have it, all of it. There's nothing else we need. We have completeness and fullness in Christ. We went through Colossians. What was the message of the book of Colossians? I am complete when I am in Christ. There is nothing else I need. That is satisfaction. That is the absence of the suffering that our world faces. That is peace that passes understanding. That is joy overflowing. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Because that is where the truth lies. How do we arm ourselves to battle with the struggle? You have to tell yourself what is true. That is the answer. So, let's look at it specifically how this is applied. There are three different things we can see as this truth is presented to the church by Peter. First off, he says that when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we demonstrate an absolute break from the bondage of sin. That's the first thing that he reminds us of. Secondly, when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we please God. And then finally, when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we witness to what we know is true. So these three pieces are kind of presented throughout this section here, throughout this paragraph. Peter talks about all these different parts of the hope of that truth as it is presented to us and as we preach it to ourselves. So firstly, when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we demonstrate an absolute break from the bondage to sin. An absolute break from bondage, all right? Therefore, by the way, and it starts with that, and remember, you've heard the cliche, when you see the word therefore, you find out what it's there for. What is the therefore pointing backwards to? This is a completed thought. And really, with Peter, this is especially important, because he has 15 other ideas that he crams in between his clauses. So you have to put them together a little bit in order to understand how this arch fits. So he says, therefore, and that really is pointing back in terms of its literary value to the verse, to 18, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you see how those two connect? Those are the two ideas. That's how they're supposed to flow when Peter was thinking, and he's like me, so I have a lot of grace toward him. You have these two concepts that fit together, and he's telling us what we know is true about Christ connects to how we think of suffering. What we know is true about Christ is how we then address the suffering that we experience, right? I know who he is. I know what he's done. I know what is true about his suffering. What is true about the nature of Christ's suffering? Was it pointless? No. Did it accomplish what it intended to accomplish? Yes. Was it complete and full? Yes. Everything that should be in Christ's suffering was finished and completed. And so because of that, if we are suffering for the sake of Christ, if we are suffering as a result of what we know of Christ, we too can have satisfaction in the fact that our suffering has purpose, has value, and will finish what it starts. That is so satisfying. Because even worse than suffering for a moment is suffering with no end. That does not ever meet the expectation. Most of our world can suffer for a moment if they do have some sense of hope for a result. But if you have suffering that never ever ends, never reaches the full culmination, that is intense, bone-level suffering. What is the ultimate expression of hell? What is hell? Amen. What is it? What is hell? This burning place of destruction. What is this? It is suffering. And why is it so deep and so terrifying? Because it is eternal. It is eternal separation from that which fulfills, from that which satisfies, from that which can complete what I need and finish in me the things that I know instinctively I don't have. Suffering, hell, can be experienced in this life too. We talk about how we're supposed to live eternity now. Live in light of what is true about our relationship with God in this moment. But the converse is also true. There is such a thing, in my estimation, as hell on earth. And you know what it is? It's never coming to the place where you recognize that you are complete, that there is satisfaction, that there is finally an end to the struggle. That is hell. And that is where our world finds itself. So, when we look at this, we recognize that the suffering has purpose because we see the therefore. It connects the idea of our identity in Christ, what He did, how He experienced His suffering. That connects to us. That helps us to understand. There's a word in there that says we will cease from sin. That immediately captures your imagination, or not, maybe not your imagination. It arrests your attention at least, right? You're like, whoa, hold on. Cease from sin, that's a big word. It says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, alrighty then. Apparently the Catholics got it right. If you can do a sufficient amount of suffering, if you can sort of create an environment where you suffer sufficiently, then you will become sinless, right? You become entirely holy. Is that what's being suggested? I would postulate that it is not. It does not mean that we will stop sinning. How do we know that? Because we interpret Scripture with Scripture, correct? And plenty of other places in Scripture, we identify the fact that there is no sense in which our sinning stops. None of us will ever fully stop sinning in this life. None of us will ever stop in this life sinning. That's the nature of that battle, the flesh and the world. Does that mean that we should give up? Does that mean that we say, well, if I'm going to sin anyway, I guess that's the deal. So, no big deal. Just sort of suffer through sin, and then eventually, if I've got the right ticket punched, I'll be free from that. No, we can have victory, but you cannot have complete holiness until we have been freed entirely from the corruption that our world still possesses. So that can't mean what it is. That cannot be what it means. So what exactly are we saying there? It seems to me that the phrase "had to have ceased from sin" better describes a Christian's decisive break from the sinful lifestyle. Through union with a powerfully risen Christ, the new believer is finally freed from slavery to sin and is now liberated to serve and to follow God. We have been freed from slavery, from bondage to sin. We have made a decisive break from the sinfulness that was in our past, the choices that we made before, which we'll see a little bit later. That has been decisively ended when we choose instead to follow the will of God rather than the will of our flesh. That is a choice. That is a conclusion that we come to. I am no longer bound by sin, and I will choose to no longer live in light of that. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I was bound by sin, and it's not me.
Right.
And when the law came, which promised me life, sin sees the opportunity and came alive and died.
Yeah.
And so he's saying that how, you know, sin is taken over and then the Spirit comes.
Yeah.
And it defeats sin.
Yes.
So that sin dies in you.
Yes.
And that, I mean, that's exactly the same thing that Peter said.
Precisely.
About sin gospel,
right.
That,
right.
You know, you're free to be under the complete control.
Yeah. 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 And it's a decisive thing. It's an absolute thing. It's not something that we have to sort of long for because it's true. This is again telling ourselves what is true. The truth is I am dead to sin. I no longer live, and it is not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in light of the Spirit of God. Tell yourself the truth. This is not about killing sin. It's dead. But what about the sin I see? That sin is dead. I don't have to live in light of that any longer. This is astounding. There's freedom here. There is hope here. There is light that pierces darkness here. I have ceased because of the fact that Christ is now risen and I am alive in Him and He is now my identity. Then no longer do I have to live under the ownership of sin. This is amazing. This is astounding. This is freedom. This is saved. Right? This is saved. Saved is not something that happens. Save is something that happened. I am saved. I have the opportunity now to live in light of what is true. And what is true is I am no longer under the bondage to sin. No longer does our life focus on avoiding pain and seeking pleasure. No longer are we under bondage to the old way of thinking and of hoping even. Our system has been fundamentally turned on its head because of our salvation and because of the gospel. Basically, sin's grip is no longer as strong. A believer can now honestly and powerfully state, no, I am done with you. I follow Christ. I am prepared to do that, even if it means suffering. There is a freedom that comes where I am no longer bound by or feel that I have to do what sin is asking of me. I can say no. And sin says, but you'll suffer. Do you really want suffering? The answer is yes. That's freedom. I am willing to suffer because what I get is freedom. This is astounding. And again, that is the nature of the freedom that we've been offered through the gospel. We have been offered hope. We have been offered satisfaction. We have been offered freedom from sin. And now we can powerfully state in the authority of the truth of the risen Christ, I don't have to sin. I'm okay with suffering. Because it's something far greater is at the end of this. This is amazing. In your mind, for a moment, think of a situation where somebody is, and I know there have been powerful dramas and representations of slavery, and maybe you've seen some of those either in movies or read them in books. But you think of the horror of slavery, and what is the key element that maintained that system? Perhaps in our culture or really across the globe, it still is happening. What is the key thing that keeps slavery and that culture supported? Fear, right? Fear is at the heart of that. I will be hurt if I try to gain my own freedom. If I try to become free from this, the tyranny of this suffering, I will be beaten. And I will be destroyed and perhaps even killed. And so because of that, I choose to do what is required of me by somebody who really has no right to tell me what to do, but I will choose to give them the right to do so. And that fear and that ignorance is what keeps that whole system together. But what happens when in that, and I've seen movies that portray this idea. What happens when somebody realizes that they don't have to live under the tyranny of that system. And even if they suffer, and even if they die, they choose instead freedom. That is infectious. And that's where immediately those people are killed, yes.
One of the most stark examples I've seen is almost like the opposite of that, like embracing of suffering.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And saying basically, this is the situation that I am in. And
right.
So God,
right.
Has more freedom.
Yeah.
Even though he was enslaved his whole life.
Right.
And you know, from the outside, you right. Say that's torture and
yeah.
It's suffering and
yeah.
It's horrible, and it was.
And it's also used as a derogatory term.
Yeah.
Because of what it represents.
Because he accepted.
Yeah.
He accepted his place, his position in life
for the glory of God, and he was freed.
Mentally
and throughout the story, then even in some senses, he got more freedom physically because he could not be bound by the tyranny of the system. He was living free. Listen, guys, this is essential. And this is something that we don't really understand very well about the nature of the gospel. When we are freed from the tyranny of sin, from the ownership of sin, we no longer have to do what it tells us. We don't have to. You do not have to do what sin tells you. And you say, well, of course, Mike. No, think for a moment. Think for a moment. You don't have to do what sin tells you to do. You are free from that. And you are made alive in Christ. And so what if you suffer? Freedom's better. Freedom is better. Sin may seem satisfying in the moment, It might seem like it's okay because at least I don't have to experience the suffering in this moment, but it creates eternal suffering. Where the temporal suffering that I now experience, if I choose instead not to feed sin, but to live in light of who I am in Christ, may create temporal suffering, but I will have eternal joy. It's a beautiful exchange. It's worth it. This is the truth. This is how you equip yourself for suffering, is you recognize what is true. The phrase "has ceased from sin" can also remind us of that ultimate truth, the true victory that we will experience. We are assured of a final victory. That's what we just said. I may experience temporal suffering for a moment, but the joy comes in the morning. There is going to be a finish to my suffering. And the suffering that I experience in this life will be a shadow, a twinkle. It will not be worth even comparing to the glorious hope of the joy that I have in Christ. This is the message of hope in the gospel. What is the value or point of suffering? The life that we have now, this experience of pain, it is nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the glorious hope that comes at the end of suffering. And interestingly enough, even in this life, this is not just me telling you that you have to wait for eternity to experience this, because even in this life, there is sweet fellowship in suffering because of my identity with Christ. He suffered and I do too. And I'm okay with that. It's okay. I'm okay to suffer with the one who has rescued and saved me. I will fellowship with him in that. This is the point. This is the theology of suffering. This is the value of it. And this is what Peter is trying so desperately for the church to understand, so that in their alien pilgrim walk, they could take the experience, the cultural suffering that they were experiencing, and they could use it to portray to themselves and to others what is true. This is the life of the believer. This is sanctification. This is the call and commission of every believer, is to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that the truth can be clear to yourself and to others. This is what Peter really, the meat, the heart of this light that pierces darkness. When our battle on earth is done and we stand looking into the eyes of our risen Savior, we will be free completely and entirely from the effects of sin. Jesus is our surety. I like that word, that idea of having some type of down payment, the surety of this being the case. He suffered on earth and is now glorified in heaven. Do you wonder sometimes if the suffering that you experience now will end in more suffering? Do you find yourself occasionally thinking, I don't know that I want to suffer in this life, because what if all that this is all there is? There are plenty of people that have that opinion. That's really essentially the argument that many people like Cameron have made. They say, hey, if this life is all I've got, then I gotta get the most, I gotta wring the most satisfaction out of every corner of this life. And in that is suffering, because it's not there to be found. And no matter how hard you wring, and no matter how hard you search, it just adds to your suffering. Because the things before that you thought might bring satisfaction instead bring more suffering. So you look at this and you think, oh man, I don't know for sure as a believer, do I believe entirely, completely, that God is true and that his promise is sure? Well, look at Christ. He's the surety. He's the illustration of this truth. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? This is why the resurrection is essential. This is why it's a cornerstone. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ rose again from the grave, victorious over death and hell and suffering? Do you? If you do you? Okay. I was going to run right past that. I hope you do, because it's true. And if that's true, then my suffering, nowhere to be compared to the suffering of Christ, certainly, but still in the similar way, my suffering has an end. Joy comes in the morning. There is a point to this life. I have a surety in Christ. Like him, we will share in his suffering on earth, and like him, we will one day share in his perfect heavenly glory. There is hope here. It takes suffering and turns it into something that points us to Jesus. It takes the experience of trouble in this life and preaches the gospel to us. That's the promise of Christ. That's what he said he's going to do. I am going to take your experiences in this world and I am going to turn them into things that point you back to me. That is the Christian walk. when we are also, so addition to the fact that when we suffer, we demonstrate or we live in light of the decisive break from sin, that absolute certainty that I am no longer under bondage to sin. Also, when we suffer for Christ, we please God. And that's an interesting thing. Remember, this is where some people get it wrong. They say suffering is a sign of the fact that you're displeasing God. That's not true. Many times, suffering is a sign of the fact that you are pleasing God. Now, can I experience punishment? Yes. Can God use suffering to train and to teach? Yes. And that is grace. He chastises, He punishes those He loves. So even when I am being punished, that is pleasing to God, and it also is for my benefit, too good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Even punishment for wrong that I do can be an act of supreme grace where God gets glory. He is pleased to punish, because in punishing, He demonstrates mercy and grace and a desire to see us conformed into His image for our benefit and for His glory. This even takes punishment and the theology of punishment, and it turns it just a little bit. We're going to talk a lot more about this as we do this program Sunday evening starting in June. Parents are going to meet in this context here on Sunday evenings. Kids are going to be over at the park. In this context, the point is to talk about how do I take normal everyday things like a disobedient son and turn that to display the glory of the gospel. How can I communicate theology to my 2, to my 4, to my 6, to my 10-year-old? How can I use even punishment to display the glory of the gospel? This is essential because we have, in our culture, misrepresented, through punishment even, the nature of God. We need to make sure that all of what we're doing is demonstrating that it all is built around the idea of pleasing God. So in verses 2 to 3, we see that when we suffer, when we are prepared to suffer, armed to suffer for Christ, we please God. Peter identifies one area of suffering that believers are called to. They obey the will of God rather than our human passions. That is suffering. And that's not one of those that we like to employ, and we're like, oh, please. Yeah, you weak Christians. People in other countries are suffering by having fingers removed, and you struggle to obey the will of God instead of your own will? Huh. But listen, that's hard. Suffering, the idea of suffering to do the will of God and being willing to put to death my own will is important here. One of the things that we recognize as we suffer, as we experience the suffering, doing the will of God seems or can seem like suffering. But it's not. And in fact, even in this context, that's not the same concept. They don't connect. Danny, you had something. Right.
Because at the base, you still have the same choice.
Right.
You know, the Christians in the Middle East have the choice whether or not they're going to follow God.
Right.
They can say, we're not going to follow God,
right,
and then I'm going to suffer.
Right.
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 And we have the same choice here.
Absolutely.
And at the base, the fundamental choice is exactly the same.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It doesn't matter. I mean, we don't need to be
guilty.
Like, we don't need that intense, that type of suffering to present us with a choice.
Right.
For us, we just need someone to say, oh, you know, you're stupid if you're a Christian.
Right.
You know, and
right,
that's enough for
to
present us with a choice.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, maybe in the Middle East, it's also really stupid to be a Christian. Like, that doesn't mean anything to me.
Right.
Because I know that God is real, and I know
right,
that,
right,
that I have chosen this. And
sure.
This is, because for them, it's life and death.
Right.
So to come to that place of choice, may take
right,
more adversity.
Sure.
But the choice at the base of it is
absolutely, absolutely. And that's where we recognize that suffering, and I think it's important for us to do this, because otherwise there can be a sense in which, especially in our church culture, I get this feeling that if we're not suffering physical pain, then we're supposed to be like, well, yeah, you don't even know the half of suffering, so keep your mouth shut. That's not appropriate. That's not appropriate. That's not. We suffer. And this isn't about building ourselves up. Like, we suffer too. This is about saying, listen, suffering, the choice to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for a willingness to put to death my own will, whatever that choice may be, and to follow the will of God, will result in suffering. It will. And the level of suffering that you experience is kind of immaterial. Yeah.
Even among our bodies here, Me denying myself doesn't look like you denying yourself.
Certainly. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's important because otherwise we become prescriptive. That's where systems develop. When we say, well, this is how you know you're living a godly life or you're suffering or whatever the case may be, is we provide some type of external standard by which we measure that. That's inappropriate. The answer is, what does it take to deny your will and to follow the will of God? And for my kids, it's much different than it is for me as well. My kids suffer when I don't give them a cookie. And in my head, I think, just you wait. But that's wrong. What should I do there? I should teach the theology of suffering. I should train them to understand the value of denying the things that they want and instead choosing what God wants because it's worth it. So this is essentially what we have here. We please God when we choose to follow the will of God instead of our own desires, our human passions, whatever they may be. Basically, we are called to seek God's will above our own. Pleasing God, not ourselves, is a believer's driving motivation for action. That is what drives us and compels us to do what we do, is we want to please God. We want to feed and grow our passion for God and to kill or put to death the deeds of the flesh, those things that our passions desire. That is part of suffering, and that is how we please God. Verse 3 lists the kind of behavior that characterized this past action before Jesus. He says, you know, as Gentiles, you used to do these things. There are these actions that were part of your culture, part of your experience as a Gentile. And he has all this whole list of stuff, and it's an interesting thing to me how that list comes together. He just sort of throws out all of these ideas to the church. Now, my assumption is that the church, when they hear this, they're going to be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I understand those things. And for us as well, frankly, those things are relatively, you know, yeah, we know what those are. We understand those, the reasons why a culture would find those things satisfying. And you notice in there a lot of different things. What are a lot of those things connected by? That life before Christ, that stuff that he identifies as sort of the passions of the flesh. What are they all connected to? Any ideas? Is there a common thread there, or is it just a random listing of who knows what? Go ahead. It's okay. We're all adults here. Anybody? Say what? They definitely have a lot of social corresponding pieces. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Passion. You know, the word passion, it's not just like, you know, it's interesting to me that just after we've talked about the fact that for my kid, their deepest longing is a cookie. You know, that's the deepest passion in their heart. And we kind of chuckle at that. So when Peter provides us with this list of the quote-unquote passions that were previous, we can see in that how that could be sort of built into the heart of us. We want these things. These are things that the world loves dearly. I think that's one of the things that we could identify, is that this is stuff that the world loves dearly. Now, is the point of this list to sort of have, we just said, if you construct this sort of facade of, whoa, well, these are the passions of the flesh, anything outside of that is fine. It's not fleshly or whatever. No. The point of this list is to draw our attention to the most fundamental hope of our heart. And most of these would sort of be characterized by culture as that sort of basic element, the thing I want the most. Dana?
Maybe we might have to teach on the four levels of happiness.
Sure.
These are all based on the first level.
Sure.
Which are
base level.
Nothing in the world wrong with that.
Right, right.
You're hungry,
yeah.
And you eat,
right.
And when you fill that desire,
right.
You feel great.
Right.
That's awesome.
Yep.
But if you start eating for the purpose of feeling good, that's
yeah.
Called
yeah. Yeah. And that's called idolatry.
And it's called idolatry. And
yeah.
You can go right down the list of
yep.
Going
yep.
You know, fleshly passions
yeah.
And desires, whatever
yeah.
It is, whether it's food or drink or sex or money or whatever
yeah.
It is.
Absolutely.
All of those are wonderful
yeah.
God-given things.
Yeah.
And there is a measure of pleasure and measure of happiness.
Absolutely.
That is intrinsic to
yeah.
That thing. And that is God-given.
Yeah.
So it's the corruption of
yeah.
That. It's where when you make that your sole goal,
yeah. Yeah.
That's the problem. It's not the activity.
No.
Itself.
No.
It's what you're intending by that.
Certainly.
What you're trying to find.
Certainly. And one of the things that we identify in this is that the description themselves is that gift corrupted. That gift exponentially added to. So, you know, food, but now it's a banquet and a lavish banquet that has all that I could ever want or desire. sexual satisfaction. Well, now it's an orgy. I mean, the word starts where we know, and then it takes us to the place that's extreme and says, this is the counterpositive. This is where you take that thing that was good and expand it to something that is demonic. That is the flesh, the old passion.
And that's what happens when you see the flesh towards those
things. Right.
When you follow the flesh and say, this is all there is in our culture.
Like, sure.
All there is, bring all the ways
to right.
Canada,
right. Right.
Right.
Yeah. And I find it interesting that this list here, now we're really kind of getting into the list here, but the list here is the stuff that's still our culture. I mean, this is stuff that is universal. It has not changed. That's the thing. It's a timeless. There's a timeless sense in which what is the advertising that our world is presenting us with in hundreds of thousands. I mean, they say 60,000 ads you encounter daily, 60,000 advertisements they estimate. And most of them can be kind of connected to that, those basic needs. You know, those four or five, a small handful of things, nothing is new under the sun. The same needs that existed at this point that the world worshipped and longed for and had passion towards is the same stuff that our culture now is trying to tell us that we need. Yes, sir. Right.
God knows what you need.
Right, right.
They're
yours. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And this is what, again, takes the hope, and it doesn't say, because this is where some people try to do this wrong. They see a list, and they say, great, I won't do those things. Well, you're not going to find hope there either, in not doing things. Actually, I find a lot of people in our culture attach their hope to what they don't do. Right? I don't do these things. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. That's what I don't do, and that's where my hope is. That is dying hope. Because interestingly enough, what you will discover over time is that your own self-righteousness in that is its own prison. It's its own idol, and it becomes the same thing just from the opposite direction. So once again, this is not about telling us what we don't do as much as it's saying the passion that you used to feed that was your idol, the thing that you longed for the most, the thing that satisfied, that gave you identity, that told you who you are, that thing that you love more than God, don't feed it. Instead, follow the will of God. There was time sufficient in the past. I love how he says that. The time in the past was sufficient. You've sinned enough. I don't care if you were saved at 4 or at 40. You've sinned enough. It's over. It's done with. That is enough. Let's do right. Let's choose the good, the wholesome. Suffering, sure, but worthwhile. That is the value of suffering. The sin of the past was sufficient. There's no reason to think that you're going to miss it. I find it interesting how often people even imply that. Well, I will become a believer, but I got to sow the wild oats first. What? What are you even saying? And anybody who's done that knows that's dumb. Right? You don't have to say amen if you don't want to. You know, how am I going to become... There was a song that I heard walking through a store somewhere. How am I going to know... How does it go? Hold on. It's a country song. It's going to come to me in a second. How can I become old and wise if I'm not first young and crazy? What? Listen, here's the beauty of the truth, is that you don't have to do wrong to learn what's right. God can, the sin is, it's sufficient. Do right. The will of God is made clear. There is such hope in following the will of God. Our commitment to keep following Christ must be just as absolute as the first day that we trusted Him. Our past is over, and we now choose to follow God, because that's where true satisfaction and hope come from. Suffering can test our commitment to live for God's will above our own, right? There's a time when suffering can sort of test that. How much do I really believe God and take Him at His word? Because if I suffer, that's where sin is essentially tempting me to say, God was wrong, there's something better. And many, many times we're faced with that, where we think, well, I know, I think this is true, but if I do it, I'm going to suffer. And do I really believe it to the level that I'm willing to suffer for? It's an interesting question. There are many times when suffering will refine that. It will test that. The refiner's fire, it tests that commitment and says, do you really, really, really believe that God, what God says is really real, I think is how Dale Tackett puts it in The Truth Project. How true is this? How true is this? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of it? Are you willing to put to death your own desire for the sake of that truth? Our individual suffering will vary, like we've established, but each of us will certainly suffer. We arm ourselves with a readiness to suffer as Christ did by telling ourselves the truth about the gospel. And finally, when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we witness to what we know is true. When we, in fact, willingly participate in something that is not normal and creates a pain for us, it creates a problem or suffering on our behalf, we are testifying to what is true, right? Because no longer is it just, well, I think this. Our world is filled with thoughts. Plenty of people have opinions, and plenty of people are relatively convicted of that opinion. But when we suffer for our opinion, people begin to notice. They take note. You're suffering for this. So this is more than just a concept. This is more than just something you're thinking for now. This is something you're willing to suffer for? Why? Why are you suffering for this thing? What exactly is there in this that's deep enough to let you or to give you a willingness to experience pain and still hold on to it? Our world recognizes this. This is really the heart's cry. There's a heartbeat in our world that looks for causes that are greater than the suffering itself. And to see that, you see it throughout media, all over the place, especially in movies. What makes a movie epic? They're willing to suffer for what they believe, and we're compelled. There's a sense in which our heart says, that is true. There's something real there, because now it's no longer just, yeah, maybe, maybe not. Now it's real and it's true and alive. You are willing to suffer for that. You are proclaiming and testifying to the truthfulness of your conviction. When we make a decisive change in priorities and worldview, people absolutely notice. There is no question. When you follow the will of God, you will stand out. Listen, if you're not, then I have to wonder whether or not you're truly following the will of God. Listen, I know it's hard to say this because we're afraid of suffering, but the nature of discipleship results in an uncomfortable reality for our world. Light is not comfortable. You are called to pierce darkness. And it's like John said earlier, veil that. I don't like how that makes me feel. I don't want to see that glory because it shines a light on my own lack of depth or purpose or meaning. Our world hates what the gospel tells them. And when we live in light of the gospel, they will hate us as well. If you are following truly the will of God, you will absolutely look different. I'm telling you that because Scripture tells us that. We must be different. You guys have heard this message your whole life, most of you. You know how we're supposed to apply this. I'm telling you that this goes so much further. The difference that you are supposed to be portraying goes so much further than some type of moral facade. We are actually being outclassed by the righteousness of the Mormons. Right? They are way more good. They are way more, quote-unquote, moral and righteous. But that's not the point. When I talk to a Mormon who does way more righteous stuff than me, the identity I have in Christ is going to make them uncomfortable. Because it's going to shine a light, not on their moral failings, but of the insufficiency of their moral attempts. They become remarkably discomforted by spending time with me. Because what they discover is that this life that they have built is not enough to reach heaven. This righteousness that they're doing is not enough. It doesn't matter what side of the moral code you fall on. The truth is, if you possess the glory of the Spirit of God, if you are living in light of that, you will make yourself and others uncomfortable. It will make your flesh uncomfortable too. We fight against the world and the worldview, but also our flesh. And if we are choosing to follow God, if we believe what God says is true, we will make our own selves remarkably uncomfortable, especially when we are inclined to sin. That conscience that is so annoying is, in fact, that glory that's showing a light on our own darkness and on our own idolatry. And I hate it. And there are times when I really sincerely wish I could veil it, but it's there. It's always there, reminding me of what is true. This is the nature of the gospel. This is the nature of that witness. We witness to what is true. Our world doesn't understand why we're not joining in the fun. It's sort of funny how he says, you know, you have this system. They say, this is hope. This is fun. This is satisfaction. We say, I don't need that. What? What is so wrong with you? What is, and they will malign you. They will be angry with you because you have satisfaction that they don't have. And they hate that. Our world hates that. They view us as strange, confusing, and mildly threatening. And sometimes less mildly threatening. I mean, more. Yeah, you know what I mean. Sometimes they respond with outright hostility. As Peter describes, these days they often resort to defensive name-calling, accusing the believer of being self-righteous, uncaring, judgmental, old-fashioned, narrow-minded. There are a million other things that are much less polite that we could put up there that our world is going to call us when we live in light of what's true. And what our own flesh is going to call us when we live in light of what is true. The gospel, the nature of the gospel, tells us the truth about hope, and it points us to that hope. So, what are we to do then? Arm yourselves. How? How do we arm ourselves for the fight? Don't leave here unarmed. How do you arm yourself for the fight that you will face?
Truth.
Truth. Thank you, Charles. Truth. Tell yourself the truth. Say what?
First time you said that?
No, sir. But I'll say it again. Thank you, Charles. Truth is what we need. The truth about the gospel. The truth about our hope in Christ. The truth about the nature of what we believe. Truth. Arm yourselves for the battle against your flesh and against the world. Otherwise, it's very, very, very scary out there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the nature of the call that we have. And that's our hope. Anything else that you would like to add and or subtract? Yes, ma'am.
Sure.
In this case, I would say, yeah, it's a self-denial that's primarily identified. But just because tough times, well, what makes times tough? But what makes them tough? Sin. But if we think of a specific illustration of a tough time, why is it difficult? Well, it makes it hard for us. We have to deny ourselves satisfaction and peace, perhaps. So even what we would call suffering, it at some level, it does ultimately come down to some degree of self-denial as well. When, not necessarily. There are different types of suffering, certainly. No, it's okay. That's okay. And I don't mean to be confusing here. There are plenty of different types of suffering. Ultimately, suffering is personally experienced. When I know something is suffering, I'm experiencing suffering, it's because I myself am personally understanding this as suffering. And so does that come from my own heart, where I'm denying my fleshly will? Yeah, that's suffering. Or is it coming from somebody outside who's making it hard for me? That's still suffering. It's an internal experience of suffering. Does that help? Maybe not. Somebody else want to clarify? Yeah.
I think what Dana said actually really clarifies that. No matter, there are a lot of different kinds of suffering, but no matter what kind of suffering I'm in, ultimately the question is the same. Do I choose to follow God or do I choose to follow my flesh?
Right.
But regardless of the suffering.
Sure.
Regardless of what, there's lots of different types. Ultimately, that's the question.
Right.
And
the source,
right.
And it's really the source of suffering is different. Suffering can come from outside or from inside, but ultimately the choice it brings me to is the same universally. Good. Anybody else? Questions? Thoughts? What's true? What do we do? What do we do with this? Where does it walk? Yes.
Same mindset of Christ instead of looking at Christ.
Of course.
But also what I think of is when Christ is in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he thinks he did it any other way.
Yeah. Yeah. This hurts.
If there is anything that we can do that's not this, let's do that.
Yeah.
Nevertheless,
not my will, but yeah,
you know, and that I think is true. I mean, obviously it's beautiful because it's Christ, but you know, that is such a beautiful picture of what that really means.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, I understand that this is hard.
Yeah.
And I letting you know, God, I don't like this.
Yeah.
I don't want to do this at all.
Yeah.
But I'm willing to walk the path that you
have. Right. That goes back to the question we were talking about, Mr. and Mrs. Spohr, last time. you look at a situation where Christ is suffering and you think, but he's God. But he's demonstrating actively, this is what suffering looks like for humans. It's hard. And you want free of it, and it's not wrong. Nevertheless, I will follow the will of God and not my own will. That is where glorious hope pierces darkness. Excellent. Great. Let's pray, and then I'll let you guys go. God, thank you for the hope that can come through suffering. Because God, what we experience when we make a choice to follow you is satisfaction and fullness of joy. Lord, teach us to tell ourselves the truth. Because our flesh and our culture and our other church friends, Lord, it feels like so many people are telling us lies. And it's increasing our suffering. Lord, teach us the truth and make us proclaimers of truth. Lord, teach us to tell ourselves the truth first. And then in that, to witness to the truth as others see it lived out practically in our lives. Lord, we need this so desperately. Our world needs this hope. Lord, prepare us for suffering. Prepare us even now. As we leave, Lord, we're going to encounter a choice. Do I want to live in light of this principle, or do I want to continue to feed an old perspective? Lord, our flesh is still so strong, but we are no longer bound by its ownership. Lord, help us to live in light of what is true and to be free in Christ. Thank you that you have saved and are saving us. And Lord, I pray that we will live in light of that. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for your great attention this morning. Don't forget to